Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 48. Now this morning we're going to continue with our series through the book of Acts, and we're looking at a turning point in the history of the church, because God is going to confirm that the Gentiles now have access to the covenant, and he's going to do that by causing the Holy Spirit to fall on the Gentiles in the same way that he fell on the Jews in Jerusalem. And so it's important to take a good look at this event. Let's read Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 48. Listen carefully to God's word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who is called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason of your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this amazing event. We pray that you would give us understanding, that your Holy Spirit would work deeply in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's so much that we can learn from this passage. So many things. Now, of course, I mean, Cornelius is kind of the central figure here, but it's not just about him. You see, Cornelius, he's representing a group of people. He's representing the Gentiles. And so you need to ask the question, not just what is happening to Cornelius, but what is happening to the Gentiles? And that's what's really this passage is all about. And so we're going to look at this by doing three things. First, I want you to see that being a good person is not enough. But after we do this, I want you to learn why the Gentiles were unclean until that point in history. And after we do that, I want to consider how this is the third stage in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin with the first one. I want to begin with the lesson that being a good person is not enough. Now, I want you to notice how the text describes Cornelius. If you look on the screen, you're going to find different ways that it describes him. For example, it says that he's a devout man. It says that he feared God, not just him, but he was teaching his whole household to fear God. He is teaching his children. It says that he was generously giving alms to the people. He loved to be good to people. He was a devout man. And it says that he was devoted to prayer. He was constantly praying. Now, this is really good. It's a wonderful description. He's a nice guy. He's a godly man. He's devoted to the Lord. But he's not a Christian. And he's not a Jew. He's a pagan. Now, that's really surprising. And so we have to ask the question, how is that possible? How can the Bible describe a pagan like that? You know, how is it possible that he's living like this? If he's not a Jew, he's not a Christian, how can he be worshiping God and living in a good way before God? You see, the answer is that deep down in his heart, he knows who the true God is. And then deep down in his heart, he knows how he ought to live. Do you know why? It's because every single human being has the law of God written in their hearts. You see, if you're made in God's image, as all human beings are, it means that your conscience is bearing witness to who God is and how God wants you to live. Every single person. In fact, if you look on the screen, you're going to find two passages that explain this. The first one is Romans chapter 2. Verses 14 through 16. The second one is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Let me read the first one. It says, "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Do you understand what it's saying? It's saying that all human beings, even the Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses, who don't have access to these things, they have the law of God written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness to the law of God. Deep down, they know who God is and how they ought to live. And even those that don't have access to the law of Moses, who are not Jews, are able to live in a way that honors God. You see, but the problem is right here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Do you understand what's going on? You see, the problem is not that people don't know God. Deep down, everyone knows God in their hearts. The problem is that we suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. And some people do that better than others. I mean, there are some people, even though their hearts, they know deep down who God is and their conscience bears witness to God and to His law, they suppress it. And they say, you know what? I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to claim that I'm accountable to this deity or that I have to obey His law. I just want to live the way I want to live. You see, they are suppressing what their hearts are screaming out, where their conscience is screaming to them. But there are other people who are a little bit more sensitive to their conscience. See, some people, they know deep down, they're listening to what their conscience is saying, and they know there's a God. They know they ought to live in a way that honors Him, and to live in righteousness. And that's what we're seeing here with Cornelius. You see, Cornelius, even though he's not a Jew, he's not a Christian, he's very sensitive to what his heart is telling him about God. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it possible that there are people right now who are not Christians, but who fear God and want to live in a way that honors Him? Yeah, there are some. But, and I want you to understand this, it's not enough. Yeah, these people, maybe they know that there's a God, they want to honor Him, but as good as they are, it is not good enough. Just like it wasn't good enough for Cornelius. I want you to think about this. If it was enough, it would have been pointless for Jesus to reveal Himself to Cornelius. What's the point? If Cornelius was right with God, there would be absolutely no point in bringing him to Peter so he can hear about Jesus and trust in Him. Do you understand? You see, the reason it's not enough is because the law cannot save us. As good as Cornelius is, it's never good enough to save him. Because the law could only save you if you had absolutely no measure of guilt in you. But we know that's not true. Every single human being, except for Jesus, has a measure of guilt. And nothing can take that away except Jesus. You see, and that's why he needed to hear the gospel, even though he was a godly man and he was devoted to the Lord. Let me share a story with you. I had a Muslim friend with whom I shared the gospel, and she was very open to talk about God, about Jesus, about Christianity and Islam, and we had some really good conversations. Yeah, but, you know, she kind of thought that, oh, it's okay, I can keep my beliefs, she can keep hers, and she just wanted to leave it like that. But I wanted her to understand the importance of having the right knowledge about Jesus. There's something you need to understand. Is that Muslims, they believe in Jesus. They just don't believe that He's the Son of God or the Savior of the world. And they think He's just a prophet. And so I wanted her to understand that her knowledge of Jesus was not sufficient. I wanted her to understand the importance of having a true, full knowledge of who Jesus is. And so I shared the story with her. I told her the story that I've told many of you, how the Lord revealed himself to Muslims in a village in Algeria, and how Jesus came to the people in dreams. And he came to these Muslims, he told them that he was Jesus, he's the Son of God, they needed to follow him, and every single person in that village received the same dream. And because of that, the whole village was converted to Christianity. And so I told her that story, and I asked her this question. I said, you know what? Why did Jesus need to reveal himself to them? If their knowledge of God was sufficient, there would be no need for Jesus to do that. So why did he come to them? Why did he want them to know who he really is? Do you understand? You see, the reality is that their knowledge of God, their knowledge of Jesus was deficient. It was not enough to save them, no matter how devout they were to God. And that's exactly what's happening with Cornelius. You see, his knowledge of God was not enough. He needed to hear the gospel so that he could be saved. And it's the same with all the good people in this world. You see, being a good person is not enough. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear what Jesus did on the cross to take their sins upon himself. They need to hear how Jesus justifies them by the power of his resurrection. They need to put their trust in Jesus. You see, that's the difference between a general knowledge of God and a saving knowledge of God. There's a huge difference between the two. So let me ask you this question. Which one do you have? Do you have a general knowledge of God, or do you have a saving knowledge of God? You see, there's a huge difference, because a general knowledge of God will not save your soul. You need a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to enter into heaven. For all of your guilt to be taken away, you need to know him in a saving way, not just in a generic way. So let's move on to the next issue. Now, I want you to understand, up to that point, the Gentiles were unclean. And there's a really interesting parallel between unclean animals and the unclean Gentiles. Think about this. In the law of Moses, there were so many restrictions about food. And so when this vision comes to Peter, and he sees all of these unclean animals, he knows what he's looking at. Because it made a clear distinction between the animals that the Israelites could eat and the animals that they couldn't eat. And so he knew. He was a good Jew. He knew what he was supposed to eat and what he wasn't supposed to. And so he recognizes it for what it is. And now I want you to think about this. You see, in the law of Moses, there were so many regulations for ritual purity. The distinction between clean and unclean. If you look on the screen, you're going to find different examples. They had some dietary laws that distinguished between clean and unclean animals. They had laws for menstruation, what makes someone unclean. They had laws for your clothing. They had laws for what you are to do when you have a baby. I mean, there are so many things. All of these laws made a distinction between what is clean and what is unclean. And so when you look at this, especially in the book of Leviticus, you understand, you know, God was teaching them something really important. And so you have to ask the question, what was the point of all these laws? What was God teaching his people through ritual purity? What was he teaching them when he was making the distinction between clean and unclean? And it's so important for you to understand, because if you don't understand what the role of ritual purity was under the Old Testament, you can really stumble. And in fact, sadly, there are so many people who have turned away from the Christian faith because of that issue. They just couldn't understand. You know, they looked at the Bible, they looked at the Old Testament, and they said, you know what, I really have trouble with these laws. And they know, you know, you have two options. Either the Bible is the Word of God and you need to follow it, or it's not. And so they looked at these laws. They said, you know what? I don't want to follow all of these weird laws. And so therefore, I'm just going to not follow the Bible. And so a lot of people have rejected the Bible because of that. And so it's so important for us as Christians to be able to give a good answer to these people. And they come to you and they say, hey, you Christians, you're hypocrites. You talk about the Bible and how it's the Word of God, how you need to follow the Bible, but you guys aren't even doing this. I mean, you just cherry pick. You pick and choose. Oh, I want to follow this. I don't want to follow that. I don't like this law. And so they say, you Christians are being inconsistent. You're hypocrites. You're not really following the Bible. So how do you answer that charge? It's important for you as a Christian to be able to give an answer to this accusation. And in fact, I want to show you a short clip because I want to show you that this kind of attack on Christianity is very typical, and you need to be ready to give an answer.
And I'll demonstrate that right now, if you'll just be quiet for a second and listen. God in the Bible says that he's unchanging, he's eternal, he's the same now, today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So if something was morally correct in the Old Testament, for example, to stone your unruly children, then it should be morally correct forever. The same is true for slavery, punishing homosexuals, not eating shellfish, etc. When Jesus in the New Testament talks about it, he says that not a jot or tittle of the law will be changed until all has come to pass, despite the fact that he personally goes on to violate a number of Old Testament laws. Number three, please be quiet, let me finish, is the idea that I'm sure you believe that the Ten Commandments are binding. Do you not?
I do.
Well, okay. That's in the Old Testament. You should look it up. You cannot pick and choose from the Old Testament to say what you want to keep and what you want to throw away.
Okay, are you going to let me respond now to all this that you just spewed out at me?
As you can tell, it's a pretty heated exchange. This guy's an atheist, and he's got a Christian woman on the phone. And I want you to pay attention to what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? If God doesn't change, then his law should never change. And so you Christians should be obeying the same laws as you have in the Old Testament. And so that's the kind of accusation that people are bringing against Christians all the time. So here's my question. How do you answer this? You see, the first thing we need to do is to have a really good understanding of what these laws were all about. Because if you have a good understanding, then you will know what to make of all these things. For example, let me ask you this question. Why did God tell the Israelites not to eat pork? Is it because pigs are inherently evil? Like God, you know, he created pigs evil and he's always hated pigs and he will always hate pigs and that's why he doesn't want you to eat them? Well, no, of course not. When God created the world, he created it very good. And so pigs are not inherently evil. That's not what it's all about. You see, there's a different answer. God was using these laws, the laws with regards to ritual purity, clean and unclean. He was using these laws to teach his people some very important lessons about the covenant. You see, the lesson is that whatever belongs to the covenant is clean. And whatever doesn't belong to the covenant is unclean. And in fact, if you think of cleansing, the ultimate cleansing that we need is found at the core of the promise of the new covenant. You see, it was all meant to point forward to what God would accomplish. You see, it's the cleansing from our moral filth. He gave the promise in the old covenant. He said, you know what? I'm going to provide the cleansing that you truly need. It's going to come through the Messiah. It's going to come through this ultimate sacrifice that I will give for you. That's what you really need, the cleansing from your moral filth. And that's what the substance of the promise was all about. It was laid out in the covenant, and we were always looking forward to the day when God would accomplish it. So you see, there's a connection between the unclean animals and the unclean Gentiles. And that connection is the covenant. You see, the Gentiles were unclean. Why? Because they didn't have access to the covenant promises. They didn't have access to God through the temple, through the sacrifices, through the priests. You see, unless they became Jews, they completely changed their identity. Unless they did that, they did not have access to the covenant promises. Let me give you an illustration. It's like having access to drinking water. So first you have to find the source. Once you find the source, you have to actually go physically to the source. Like you bring your bucket, you take some water, you bring it home. So you have to have access to the source in order to have drinking water. So the question is, well, if the people who are not able to have physical access to the source, how do they get water? For example, in this city. So what you have to do is you have to build a pipe system. And what you can do is that once you have your pipe system, you can direct the water from the source to the city so that those that don't have physical access to the water can actually have drinking water. Well, I want you to understand, it's the same with the covenant. You see, the substance of the promise is like living water. And at first, only the Israelites had physical access to it. Only the Israelites had access to the living water. And so what had to happen for the water, the living water, to reach the Gentiles, they had to build a pipe system, so to speak. And once the system was put into place, they finally opened the valve and the living water could reach the Gentiles who did not have to go right back to the source. You see, that's what Jesus accomplished. You see, when he died on the cross and when he rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven, he changed the rules of the game because he changed everything that defines the covenant. Everything that defines what is clean, what is unclean, it all changed because of what Jesus had accomplished. So the question is, what does Jesus do that makes this possible? And I want you to think carefully. Think about his heavenly intercession. Think about his sacrifice, once for all, sufficient sacrifice. Think about how he finally accomplished our redemption. Because of all of these things, now, you don't need to be a Jew to have access to the covenant promises. You don't need the temple. You don't need the sacrifices. You don't need the priests. You don't need the law of Moses. You don't need the rituals of the Old Testament, because all of God's covenant promises are funneled through Jesus and what he accomplishes. You see, he is at the right hand of God and he is interceding on behalf of his people, such that you don't need to go to the temple. You just need to go to Jesus through faith. You have access to God through Jesus. You have access to everything. All the blessings that God wants to give to his people are through Jesus Christ, because the new covenant has been opened to all the nations of the world. You see, that's why the baptism of the Spirit is now coming to the Gentiles. You see, that's what God is teaching us. So I want us to turn to our last point. I want us to focus on how this is the third stage in the baptism of the Spirit. Now, you might remember what I said several times, that the baptism of the Spirit is an event in the history of redemption, but it happens at different stages. For example, in chapter 2, the baptism of the Spirit came to the Jews in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, the baptism of the Spirit came to those in Samaria. And now in chapter 10, the same baptism of the Holy Spirit comes to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And what's happening is that these events are fulfilling what Jesus said would happen. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1 what he said? He said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's exactly what's happening. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it serves as a confirmation that the promises of the covenant are reaching these people. You see, and in particular in chapter 10, it serves as a confirmation that the Gentiles really do have access to the new covenant. So that there's no doubt as to what God has accomplished in the history of redemption. Let me give you a story to illustrate this. There's a Mexican comedian by the name of Gabriel Iglesias. And a few years ago, someone called his agent, claiming to be a prince in Saudi Arabia. And so this guy, claiming to be a prince, he said, well, the royal family wants him to come and to give a show in Saudi Arabia. And so obviously at first, you know, Gabriel, he didn't believe it. He thought it was a joke, you know. It's too good to be true. Yeah, right. This royalty family is trying to find me so I can give them a show in Saudi Arabia. There's no way. And so this is what he responded. He said, okay, this is what I want you to tell this prince. Tell the prince to wire a huge amount of money into my account right now. And then I'll believe it and I'll do the show. But if he doesn't do it today, then I won't do the show. Well, guess what happened? The money came. It was real. It really was a prince in Saudi Arabia. He really did want him to come to do a show over there. But I want you to understand, you see, he needed a confirmation. Because it was too good to be true. Yeah, right. This prince wants me to come. No way. And so if it wasn't for the confirmation, he never would have believed it. Well, I want you to understand, in the same way, the new covenant was too good to be true. It was too good to be true. Really? You're telling me I don't need to go to Jerusalem? You're telling me I don't need to follow the law of Moses? You're telling me I don't need to be a Jew? Really? It's too good to be true. And so what needed to happen, because it was such a radical change, God had to prove it. And that's what he did by baptizing the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit. He was saying, yes, indeed, I have done it. It's true. The covenant promises have been opened up to all the nations of the world. It's true, and I'm demonstrating it by baptizing them with my Holy Spirit so that you would know that they are now heirs of the covenant promises. Oh, it's because this promise is not just for the Jews. It was never meant to stay in one nation. It was meant to be spread throughout all the nations of the world. And that's what he accomplished through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for what you have done for us and how you have opened the floodgates of your blessings through your covenant. God, it's so amazing that Jesus has done it. He has opened the way so that we might be blessed by the living water, by the eternal life that he provides. God, we thank you that Jesus died for our sins. We thank you that he rose from the grave to justify us. We thank you that he is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us so that we might be acceptable before your sight. Help us to trust in him and to remember that this is a great event that means all the blessings are being poured out to all the nations of the world. Lord, help us to proclaim this message, to tell the world what Jesus has done for them so that they might also be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.